what a transformation that takes place when we go from darkness to light. And we have songs like that where we can say all is well. There's another one that comes to mind. It is well with my soul. Amen. And, you know, we can say those things and have confidence because of what the Word of God teaches us. And our individual Bible study is an important part. Obviously, coming to church and learning there is as well, but we have to be fed from the Word daily. You want your spirit to grow daily? That's one of the ways to do it. Tonight, we're going to do some questions and answers, and it seemed that the majority of questions that were in the box dealt with the same area of Scripture. And not all of them were from the same person. So it's interesting that people are studying this area. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm just going to read the whole section because it applies to several of the questions that we're looking at tonight. Verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit," that's with a capital S, and that's obviously the Spirit of God, "the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which the Lord hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing is to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, the Bible says we're supposed to know this. You look at the next verse. Paul encourages Timothy, hey, let everybody be aware of this. Now, that leads us to the first question. And it deals with verses 4 and 5. Every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And the question is this: is there no limit as to what we would eat, such as the heart of a snake, roaches, etc.? Well, you have to look at the wording here. It is not advocating Christians go out and run down to the local grocery store and say, "Hey, do you have a pound of fresh locusts to eat? Do you have a pound of fresh roaches to eat?" It says, "Nothing refused." Nothing refused. In order for that to take place, you have to be offered something. And what it's dealing with here is when a believer has been offered something by someone, it is not to be refused. Now, one of the big issues back then was meats that were dedicated to idols. Today, people don't care one way or another. They listen to music where different groups have already committed it to Satan. Matter of fact, there's satanic verses on some of the stuff, and Christians just gobble it up just like anything else. So there's no discernment today about this like there was back then. But at that time, they were concerned about going down to the marketplace, and, you know, if most of the time the meats were committed and dedicated to false gods. The people who ran the meat stores, they would take the meats and they would pray over them in the name of other gods. And there would be some Christians who would say, "Whoa, wait a second, I'm not going to eat that. That's been dedicated to a god." And they were very sensitive about this. And then there was the other part that said, "Well, you know, God made it. And the power of prayer is so great that there's no reason why, if you pray and sanctify this to God, that he can't overcome any curse or any negative thing about that meat." So you have two different camps at the time this was written. And so what you ate was a very controversial theme at the time. And like I said, there are two different sides to it. I think the idea, you know, is there any limit as to what we could eat, such as a heart of snake, roaches, and so on. If you were going to Borneo as a missionary, and you were trying to reach those people for Christ, and you were invited into the chief's building, tent, whatever, hut, and you sat down with them, crossed your legs, they had a big spread in front of you, and you saw some things there that had legs on it. Tiny little eggs of legs of things that normally in your own home, you would get something and smash it, and then remove it from the house. But there it was in front of you, with grinning chieftains and their friends waiting for you to partake with them in eating this food. Now, this really was an issue for a lot of the Christians at that time, because not only was it a current thing if you stayed where you were, like in Corinth, but suppose you went out as a missionary. Are you going to win those people if you despise their food? Are you going to be accepted by the people if you despise their food? And this is what he's hitting at. Now, there are a lot of factors involved in this. Like I said, you have the local factor of meats offered to idols, and you also have the factor of missionary work, where you have to go to areas and eat things, wow, yet you don't even know what it is. I'm sure that Dan and I ate things that we really don't want to know what that was. When you go overseas, sometimes, in order to sit down with people and to gain their respect, you can't say, hey, we're better than you. We're not going to eat that junk you've got. You have to participate with them. And, of course, the scripture makes it very plain. It's to be received. In other words, if it's offered, then it's received. You just don't go down to the marketplace, like I said, and ask for a pound of roaches. If it is offered to you, then it is received with thanksgiving and prayer. That sanctifies it. That sets it apart for your nourishment. John the Baptist ate bugs. Did that make him a nutcase? No, of course not. What we're looking at here is something that actually is permitted in Scripture. Hold your place in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Now, a lot of times culture dictates what people eat. There are a lot of cultures in the world that would say, ugh, McDonald's burger? That's terrible. Over in Japan, and some of you probably know this from the internet, the most popular burgers over there have black buns. So what you're eating is just, it looks like a block of charcoal. That's what they eat over there. That's the normal thing. They didn't like the white buns or the orange buns. They couldn't stand that. And so now they have black buns. Seems to be going very well with their culture. Verse 20. All fowls that creep, going upon all four, shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet, to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things, which have 4 feet, shall be an abomination unto you. Now, does that say that there are certain bugs that you're able to eat according to law? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, why is that? Why did he say some you can and some you can't? I think that in the wisdom of God, he knows the metabolism of these different insects, and he says some are going to be harmful to you. I'm sure that they didn't get a chemist out there and try to figure out what was going inside all these insects and say, okay, let's set these aside and these are okay. God knew. And so that, therefore he sets down certain requirements. This has to be done this way. Now, it says nothing refused, which means it has to be offered first and then given thanks for, sanctified, and by faith you believe God's going to take care of you even though you had to eat some pretty awful-looking creatures. Do we have a... I don't know where I put that in. There you go. This is a platter of locusts and honey. Next time you go to the gourmet restaurant, you might ask for a plate. But this is what it looks like, locusts and honey. Okay. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. All right, the question is, what does it mean, commanding to abstain from meats? Commanding to abstain from meats. Well, let's understand where that comes from, this command to abstain from meats. Where does it come from? Let's look at the context again. Now the Spirit, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Then it goes on to list the things that come from seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. One of them is commanding to abstain from meats. I didn't write it. This is what God said. And he shows where it comes from. My personal observation has been, and we've dealt down through the years with a number of Seventh-day Adventists, there is a hostile, aggressive spirit that many of them get when it comes to what you can and cannot eat. They will condemn you if you have a hamburger. They will condemn you if you have a bologna sandwich. Now, you know, the Bible does tell us that there are things that are better for us than other things. And I think that, especially this Christmas season, if you look at some of the things that you're going to be offered, some of them can be more poisonous than meats. And they don't contain any meat at all. You have to recognize, first of all, that, you know, the Bible tells us that if you're saved, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How do you take care of that temple? You want to use the absolute best way that you can to take care of that temple. You want to ingest, take into that temple the things that will help the temple, not hurt the temple. Today, that is a major effort. Where does our food come from? So much of the food that we eat today actually comes from China. Over and over again, the FDA has caught China sticking all sorts of chemicals, polluting various things into the food, and it has gotten so common that the FDA has started to just say, just let it in, just let it in. The ideal for any food would be that it is nourished, grown by the sun, watered with good water. Where can you find that today? Has good nutrition. Not fertilizers that actually have nitrates in it that are going to poison you. Where can you get this type of thing? I have a lot of personal experience with people down through the years. Some who advocated a whole lot of meats, they weren't very healthy. Then others who advocated strict vegetarian diets, and some of them turned out not so healthy too. And the reason is this, not because vegetables aren't good for you, they are. You look at the case of Daniel in the Bible. And when Daniel was put to the test, his group of people that were in that school, the rest of them ate the king's dainties, it said, the king's meats, the king's pastries and stuff like that. They really weren't healthy. Daniel, on the other hand, said, let me have vegetables and water. And we all know the story, how that turned out, that Daniel was much healthier as a result of that. Here's the issue today. Our water is one. Even though you have filters on your water, there are some things dissolved into water that a filter is never going to catch. The second thing is, back in biblical times, the ground had not yet been depleted of the minerals that God put in there. And one of the ways that the minerals are renewed is, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because some of you already know this, but for the sake of those that don't, when the rains come, the rains form by the oceans giving up moisture. It evaporates, comes into the sky. The winds blow it over land. And the minerals that are in the ocean will regenerate upon farmland so that the minerals that are lost can be brought back again. Here's the problem. You go to just about any farm, look at the areas in California where they have heavy growing, most areas of the country, the water is not water that is natural. It is water that has been polluted terribly. So what do you get? This is what goes into vegetables, but keep in mind, this is also what the cattle drink. We're living at a time where toxins are at every turn of the road. Every turn of the road. There was a fellow by the name of J.I. Rodale. Have any of you ever read the health book Prevention magazine? Anybody? Okay. My mother used to get that twice. I think it came out at that time twice a month. And Rodale was the editor-in-chief, and I recall reading some very interesting statistics that he had come up with dealing with health of the heart. Now, Rodale was a dedicated vegetarian. He established the Rodale Institute, which was one of the pioneer researchers of showing how vegetarian diets are so much better than others. And he was on the Dick Cavett Show. Some of you may be old enough to remember the name Dick Cavett. And he had just gotten through talking, and something happened. He was still on stage, seated beside another person who was being interviewed, who was Pete Hamill from the New York Post. And Rodale had just gotten through bragging. He was talking about his Prevention magazine and how your heart is going to be healthy and it is going to be perfect by a vegetarian diet. Okay, here's where he got into trouble. He had just bragged about his just completed interview on the interview on the show. He says, quote, "I'm in such good health that I fell down a long flight of stairs yesterday and I laughed all the way down." He also said, "I've decided I'm going to live to be 100. And he said, "I never felt better in my life." And while he was seated there, he had a heart attack and died. Now, how does that happen? Can healthy people come down sick?
Yeah.
Sure. Can people with the right kind of diet come down sick?
Yeah.
There are many, many factors involved. And when the question came, what does it mean, commanding to abstain from meats? Basically, it means you're going to be better off as a whole not getting into meats. Because while vegetables are taking in the wrong kind of water, you have all sorts of other ingredients coming in. And listen, they have caught so many people who have been raising quote-unquote organic vegetables using pesticides. I said I had personal experience on this. Quite a few years ago, I think it was 19 years ago, my sister came down with cancer. Doesn't run in the family. She came down with cancer. My sister was a strong advocate of vegetarianism. She was so fanatical about it that she went almost 100 miles at least once a month, sometimes more, to stockpile things that were organic. She would only eat organic vegetables. And then she wondered, how is it possible that I came down with cancer? When they did the blood tests and they checked the consistency, the bone marrow and so on, what they found was this. She had a high degree of toxins. Where did they come from? It came from what she ate. Here's where Christians have to believe in the supernatural. It is God that makes food safe. It is God that sanctifies the food. And it is so important that we go by what God says rather than labeling that man puts on a package. Because let's face it, these people are out there to make money. I don't care whether they are organic farmers or they're raising chickens or they're raising beef cattle. They all are involved in mislabeling things. And that can go against us. Now, let's keep in mind that when Adam and Eve were created, human body was perfect. When that human body was perfect, what did they eat? They ate fruits and vegetables. At that point, they were not to eat meats. That wasn't the plan. They weren't called to eat meats. The human body was designed for vegetables and fruits. But then something happened, and it opened up a whole new realm. The first meats that were actually eaten and approved by God were after Noah landed on dry land. And Noah was permitted to eat meat. And from then on, people have been eating meat. But you have to ask yourself, what did this animal just have for lunch? What did this animal just, where has it been? What has it absorbed? I mean, there are all sorts of factors, no matter what you take into your body, even something simple like water. And you know, we all think we're safer drinking bottled water that we buy in the store. They've done tests and found out that in most cities, the tap water is safer than the water that's in these bottles that you buy. So where do you turn? What do you look for? You look for God to protect you and do the best thing and do it wisely. Do it wisely. People can get very aggressive, angry. This is one of the attitudes of the Spirit that we read about in verse 1. When they say, it has to be this way or it has to be that way. Listen, Get into the Bible, find out what the Bible says, and follow it by faith. That's the best thing you can do. Follow it by faith. And always committing whatever you eat to the glory of God. Not because your body wants more, but because the temple of God requires something. And that's an important thing. So in regard to this question, what does it mean commanding to abstain from meats? That is not something that God is saying to do, although you're probably going to be better off by not doing it. But don't follow it because of some doctrine that came from man. Because man can get things so messed up, and he does. All right, another question back in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The very beginning of that verse, it says, forbidding to marry. Well, what is that all about, forbidding to marry? Do you hear people today saying, oh, you shouldn't marry? Marriage certainly is in the forefront of a lot of people's thoughts with gay marriage going on and things like this. It's a hot button. The Roman Catholic Church still contends that the priests must be celibate, not married. This is one of the requirements of a pope, that he be not married. Now, once again, you have an interesting command from God. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think it's important to look at verse 6. He says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. In other words, he's giving an opinion here. This is not a commandment from God. For I would that all men were even as I myself. Was Paul married? At one time he was. After he got saved, he wasn't anymore. We don't have in Scripture any indication what happened to his wife. She could have died. She could have gotten a divorce. I mean, if she was alive, very likely she would have gotten a divorce from him, because the Sanhedrin would not go along with his views of who the Messiah was. So, you know, we don't know anything about his wife, except that he wasn't married throughout his ministry as a believer. He says, I would that all men were as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. And what he's getting at here is that people are different. There are some people, and I've seen preachers who were ruined because of their wives. It would have been better for them not to have been married. I've seen preachers whose ministry was absolutely destroyed because they married the wrong person. And that person worked against the work of God. But I've also seen people who, when they got married, and this involves any area of ministry, and we're all supposed to be involved in ministry, aren't we? In any area of ministry, they found that they could work better with a particular person of God's choice. That's why it is so important that when young people look at marriage, that they know this is the one from God, not this is the one that I'm interested in, but this is the one from God. Anything else will be a disappointment. And when you consider, Paul says, you know, everybody has his own calling, everybody has his own gift from God, whether they should marry or not marry, look at yourself and consider, what is it that God wants me to do? And this is important for ministry. This is why we exist on this earth. It isn't so we're down here for a vacation. We are here to glorify the Lord. If you're going to get married, make sure that it's going to be somebody that is going to serve God, that is going to be a strong believer, that is going to grow in Christ, and is going to be an asset to your ministry. And then there are other people who would do so much better on their own. They have a hard time working with a team. But they can listen to the Lord and devote a whole lot more time into prayer and listening to Him. They can do that if they're single. So it varies, and this is what Paul's talking about here. So he's not endorsing the idea of everybody getting married, but he's leaving the door open and saying, you know, you have to know what God's called you to do. What does he say? And again, keep in mind, he's saying this by permission and not by commandment. In verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Did God ordain marriage?
Yes, he did.
Was Adam, the purpose that God created Eve for Adam was so that the ministry that God gave to Adam would work better, right? And Eve was given as a helpmeet. Now, some people, they just knock marriage altogether. And you look at the Roman Catholic Church, they want a whole lot of babies produced, but they don't want their priests and their bishops and their cardinals and their popes to be married. They say, oh, no, that's wrong. They don't want their nuns to be married. Is Jesus to be married?
Yes.
Absolutely. If you're saved, aren't you a part of the bride of Christ?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, first pope with a mother-in-law. Let's take a look at the very first verse. Another question was, what does the Bible say about speaking lies and hypocrisy? 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What is the origin of these lies? Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, just like all the other false things that he mentions. So what does the Bible say about speaking lies and hypocrisy? Obviously, it's against it, and it says where it came from, and that is from demons. This instigates, pushes a person into this type of thing. Now, I had a question, and I'm just going to have to kind of bypass it. Let me read it to you. It says, after Joseph was noticed by his brothers that he was alive, was Joseph still Jacob's favorite, or was it still Benjamin? And I have to confess, I never asked him. No, seriously, though, there's nothing in the Bible that says. And anything that any of us would say would simply be an opinion. Was Joseph his favorite yet? Was Benjamin his favorite? Well, after Joseph was gone, obviously Benjamin took his place. But when Joseph was once again there, did that mean that favoritism was toward Joseph? We don't know. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't indicate that, so we really can't say. Now, one last one that I think is really good. It says, how does the Lord view insurance? Does he view it as an act of wisdom or as a lack of faith in him? I think that's a good question. That's a great question. Probably every one of you here has some form of insurance, even if it is forced upon you by the government. You have some form of insurance. There are certain... In order to answer this, there are certain scriptures we need to think about. The Bible says to love one another. The Bible also says, as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. Then in Romans 12:10 it says, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And we all know that love is an action, not just a feeling. Now, the person went on to ask whether early Christians insured their chickens and things like this. The Bible tells us that believers had all things in common. When I think of insurance problems, I think of the Amish. They do not have Social Security insurance. They do not have house insurance. They do not have health insurance. And yet, they not only survive, but do very well because of a Christian principle that we just read about loving one another and doing for someone as you would want done to you. Let's look at a hypothetical situation. An Amish farmer's house burns to the ground. He has no place to live. His family has lost everything that they had materially in that house. As soon as word gets around to the community, guess what they do? They build him another house. Now, consider what is involved in building that house. The farmer lost everything. He doesn't have money to pay them. He's not paying to have a new house built, or he could hire a construction company. All the people in the community put together, and out of what they had, each one of them gave some, whether it's materials, whether it's their talents in building, whether it's the hours of labor, whatever is involved, they gave of what they had. And within a very short period of time, that Amish man's house is rebuilt. That's the Christian principle. What is the difference between that and the world's insurance? Well, for one thing, you don't have to fight the insurance company because you're insured by brothers and sisters in Christ. They take care of things because there's that love factor. I have seen barns go up in a matter of 2 days. And the whole family, I mean, you see 75, 80 Amish men around there building this huge barn. And the guy didn't have a lick of insurance. But he had brethren that cared. Did early Christians do that? Sure. Now, you know, it's kind of silly to say, well, my chicken died. Are you going to replace my chicken? No. I mean, that's ridiculous. Everybody has chickens that die. Everybody has livestock that gets sick and dies. I mean, that's just part of farming. That's just things that happen. But when it comes to things that are needs within a home, you find that the community comes together to help. And this is the case with the early Christians. Some of you may be interested to know that some of the oldest insurance companies in America today were founded as a Christian insurer. They had a bunch of Christians that came together and said, look, why hold on to the money and wait until something happens? We can move faster if you hold the money, and then when a person has a need, then dispense the money and people come together and use it to build the guy's house again. This is how a lot of insurance companies in this country got started. It worked. All the way up until Christians decided, well, let's just sell it out to somebody else. I'm tired of doing this. And then the world got a hold of it. And it became a Dow Jones number. And people said, we have to make 25% a year in order to keep on growing and doing what we're doing and pay dividends. And so then people had a hard time even getting what they were insured for, getting it paid. You see, but that's the way the world works. Christians, on the other hand, did things differently. The other part of the question was, why did the Lord let insurance be invented so much later in history? I think many times the Lord lets us suffer as a result of our own greed. We're seeing this in this country today. One of the major problems in the country is greed. Everybody wants to get as much as they can for themselves. And some of the major companies. I mean, look at this guy. They just arrested him this week. The head of the pharmaceutical company that had medications for AIDS. And the price was $13 up until he took over the company. He raised the price to $700 a pill. I mean, this guy just got arrested, not for that, but because he was also involved in stock fraud. And that's what they went after him for. You look at these people and you see this is what happens when greed takes over. People suffer. People suffer. The whole medical system today, I mean, isn't it ridiculous? And those of you who have been in the hospital, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not exaggerating. If you get a Tylenol or you get an aspirin, how much does it cost you?
$8
a pill. Sometimes more than that. I've heard of 14. You take a bottle of aspirin. How many bottles of aspirin can you buy for $8 or $14? You say, oh, but it's the matter of dispensing them. You're paying for the labor. I'll tell you what, if that held true, everybody working at a hospital and in a doctor's office would be riding around in Cadillacs. So it's not gone where the labor is, where the people who really work for it are dispensing it. It's going elsewhere. And it's going to the people who greedily hold on to things. You just look at the health insurance today. One of the companies today is a Christian company, health insurance. And if you have a need, they will publish that need. You have to verify that it's real. You have to show the fact that, you know, this was billed to you. And everybody as a part of that group will pitch in and pay so much directly to you to help pay for your insurance, to pay your bill. Isn't that what Christians did in the earliest times? They took care of each other because of that one principle. Love one another. Love one another. And you know, that's a great thing. You know, insurance, the way we know it today, for most of this country, is a very greedy thing that doesn't always work. And here we are with needs. People with health needs, people with needs, their house blows away, their house burns down, they get robbed or whatever. There are needs. And you find these greedy people unwilling to dish out what a person has already put in. And you know, the greediest of all is in Washington, D.C. And some of you know that they've been stealing money from you ever since you had a job. They've been taking it out of every single paycheck. And there have been studies that have proven that you had put in more money than you will ever get back again. Now, when it comes to insurance, that really isn't a very good policy. And when you die, you know what they do? They give you $250. That's your death benefit. $250. While you may have paid in $100,000 more than that, that they're still holding on to. And you know what? They won't give it to your heirs. They won't give it to your estate. They're going to hold on to it. I don't know. Maybe I'm off the wall, but I think that's greed. That's greed. The Bible has it right. People have a need, Christians come together to help them, if it's a real need. The Bible says, preferring one another, loving one another, caring for each other. And this is the thing that really clinches it all. It says, as you would that man would do to you, do ye also to them likewise. If your house burnt down, wouldn't you want people to come and help you? And that's the point. And that's what drives the Amish. That's what drives Christian communities, is that God's people care. And if it was them, they would want the help. Only in those communities, they get it. They get it. One last one. Why do people use profanity? Man, that's a good question. I don't know. Then it asks, what is known as unclean lips? Well, over in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah appears before the Lord. And you have to keep in mind, Isaiah was a priest. You don't get to be a priest if you're cussing every other word. You don't get to be a priest if you use profanity. You don't get to be a priest and stay a priest if you're using off-color words. And by the way, they do have them in Hebrew. You get to be a priest by being as pure as possible. And if you read Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was coming before the Lord. The Lord brought him into the temple of heaven. And he suddenly realized, whoa, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God says, I've got a remedy for that. And he provided it. But Isaiah, as holy as he was, as close to God as he was, the prophet Isaiah realized, I have unclean lips. What does that mean? That means anything that comes out of your mouth that is not pure truth, that is not totally honest, that no matter what your intent is, doesn't fulfill the purpose of God, it's impure. And that's what Isaiah suddenly realized. So let me encourage you today. Why people use it, I don't know. Today, the TV shows encourage young people to use profanity in every sentence. It is hard to find a TV show, any sitcom, just about any program whatsoever, where there isn't profanity thrown around as if it's the normal thing. And because so many people watch television and believe it's reality, they have made it the normal thing for society today. And that's sad. Why does a person use profanity? A very good question. But I know this. I know that when Isaiah went before God, he was ashamed. Not because he had a filthy mouth, but because he realized that it's more than just vocabulary. It's more than just bad words. It's allowing things to come out that aren't truthful. And that's where he said, I need cleansing from God. So it's a very good question. I don't have all the answers for it. I can just look at people like Isaiah and try to learn from them. Okay, thank you for your attention. We were looking at all these different very good questions that came up. And I know I haven't completed them in as much detail as some of you would like. But please take into account that we have a limited amount of time to get the questions in. So let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you today for your love to us. We thank you for the guidance of your word. And I pray, Lord, that in everything that we do, that we do it to please you with the right spirit. Father, you as you mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, so many bad things come because of doctrines of devils, because of seducing spirits, and they affect our attitudes. that they cause us to be less than loving and caring, and we need to be aware of them and shun them, push them away in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we might be the kind of people that others could look at and say, I see God in their lives. I see Jesus there. Help us, Lord, to be that kind of people. And Lord, we thank you for each one that's here tonight. And we praise you that throughout this week, we're going to have opportunities to lift your name up. Let people know that you're real, that you care about them. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would minister through each one that's here today that's willing to let you do it. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.